Please listen very, very carefully and reverently as I read God's most holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all our treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who could describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks and praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are convinced of the truth that the apostle lays out, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, nor is he able to even understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we confess, Father, our great need before you tonight as we delve into spiritual matters and try to understand the spiritual realm around us. And we do beg you that you would send us your Spirit so that in thy light we might see light. And we do pray this again for your great name's sake and for Christ's sake. Amen. Starbucks pays tribute to the birthplace of coffee with a rich blend given the honorary title Ethiopia. For it is in the highlands of Ethiopia that coffee trees first emerge from the rich volcanic soil, and then from that region coffee beans began their journey to the rest of the world. Praise be to God. But in our text today, we learn a lot more about Ethiopia, not just coffee, but Candace, its queen, and specifically about a man on her cabinet, her staff, her administration. And when we examine the text, we learn two things, very simply: how to evangelize and how to baptize. We could take this in two different sermons or even more, but again, we're just trying to get through the book of Acts, and so we're just taking the whole narrative of the Ethiopian eunuch together, and I'll lay out these two things in the text before you: evangelism and baptism. Now, as we've mentioned some months ago now, the key to unlock the book of Acts is Christ's commission that he speaks to the apostles, recorded in the very first chapter, verse 8, when Jesus tells the apostles that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the end of the earth. So we have this great commission that we've examined multiple times to be witnesses of Christ, which then raises the vital and critical question that we've yet to answer, at least in full. And even then we won't answer it in full, but the question is, How do you do that? How does one become an effective witness of Christ? And we stress effective or effectively, intentionally, because we don't want to be an embarrassing witness of Christ or a negative witness of Christ. But how does one effectively witness to and of Christ? In other words, how do you evangelize? Or perhaps a better word, how does one persuade? And incidentally, the best book on this topic, in my view, is that just recently published by Oz Guinness. O-S is his first name, Guinness. And he writes this book entitled Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And I would recommend it to anyone. But I'm persuaded, I guess, by Guinness that we might even want to sometimes employ a different word besides evangelism because of all of its negative baggage. What does evangelism mean? Holding up a sign of a John 3:16 on it at the football game? Going door to door? What does this mean? So here Luke gives us this example of personal evangelism, or if you prefer, personal persuasion with Philip. Now, as you recall from last Sunday evening, we left Philip in Samaria with all that lunacy with Simon the sorcerer, etc. And there we left him. And now in verse 26, we meet Philip again. And the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 26 to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so the angel commands Philip to leave Samaria and to get on the road and travel to Gaza. Now, it's important for us to know that there are two roads to Gaza. Now, most people on the way to Gaza would take the easy road, the exit west to Lydda, and then travel south along the coast of the Mediterranean for simple reasons. The climate is a lot nicer. You have the coastal breeze. It is a little bit more populated, so there are rest stops en route. But to ensure that Philip does not go the coastal road, the angel tells him, notice, go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. In other words, the angel commands him to go down the road that no one ever uses en route to Gaza. The empty desert highway, the road less traveled. And of course, Philip has no clue on the earth why he is supposed to travel down this road. The angel just commands him to go. But we know. We have the reader's edge. We've just read the text. Philip is on the desert highway just so that he could share the gospel with one isolated, lonely, dejected, downcast person whom we meet in verse 27. Notice Luke records, he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And so on the empty desert road, Philip meets a fellow traveler, an Ethiopian. Now, as you know, the modern country of Ethiopia lies on the eastern continent of Africa, southeast of the Sudan. But in antiquity, Ethiopia was a larger region of that eastern portion of the continent. It encompassed the whole Upper Nile, Ethiopia as we know it today, the Sudan, and then it even lied southward toward Uganda. Now, nevertheless, on this desert road, Philip sees this impressive black man from this region, this vast region of Ethiopia, but he is no commoner from that region. He is no Joe Average Ethiopian. Rather, he is a high-ranking official in the Ethiopian government. In verse 27, we read that he is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And so this man here is the minister of finance for the monarchy then of this vast region of Ethiopia, perhaps the kingdom of Kush and all these other areas. Arguably, you might even prefer to label him as the chairman of the Federal Reserve. So this man is a prominent man, a very wealthy man, indicated by the fact that he drives this luxury SUV chariot, which he is now driving and is now pulled over actually and sitting in. Now, there's something else we learn about the Ethiopian. Not only is he the treasurer of the Federal Reserve or the Ministry of Finance, we also learn that he's a eunuch. So since he's on the Queen's staff and works closely with her, This man has been emasculated or neutered. He is a eunuch, which by definition means that he is a castrated man. Now, this scenario is not at all uncommon in the ancient world. To protect the reputation of the Queen Candace, and then certainly to protect her from any sexual assault, the men who serve closely with her in her administration then are all eunuchs. Now, this does not imply that, as some are now currently arguing, as I just did some research this week, that here is the first gay Christian. I would maintain to the contrary that this is not a gay man. Rather, he doesn't experience homosexual desires, but on the contrary experiences heterosexual desires to the point that, therefore, for the protection of the queen, then he must be emasculated, etc. But not to go into all that, this man is on this desert highway, we learn, because he's on the way back to Ethiopia. He's been in Jerusalem. He's on the way back en route to Ethiopia. He hasn't been in Jerusalem, though, on official government business, as one might think. Notice again in verse 27, at the end of the verse, this man had come to Jerusalem to worship. And so this Ethiopian, then, is on the desert road because he had been in Jerusalem, and now he's traveling back to Ethiopia. He is coming from the temple in Jerusalem where he had gone to worship, which is totally remarkable, because here's this man from Africa, from this eastern portion of the continent, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, but somehow he gets word of the God of Israel, and this word that he receives triggers within his soul this longing for the transcendent. As one created in the image of God, eternity is placed in his heart, and he desires more then than all the money that Ethiopia offers. Indeed, all the wealth of Africa. He repudiates the mythology of the land, which maintains that the king of Ethiopia is a child of the sun, the celestial sun, in the middle of the solar system. He rejects it all. He travels to Jerusalem to seek that which could answer his deepest existential needs. To know that his significance on earth matters, that there is meaning to his life, etc. And so this word that he hears of the Lord sets him on this spiritual journey, and he travels to Jerusalem to worship, because it is in Jerusalem, as you know, the temple of God lies. The symbolic dwelling place of God here on earth. The temple is where the worshiper comes into the presence of God. And so he travels in across the desert to Jerusalem seeking God simply because his heart's greatest desire is to know God, to know more of him, and to encounter God. Yet guess what he finds out when he gets to the temple in Jerusalem? There are two signs posted on the door. One, no foreigners. Two, no eunuchs. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And so this man who's traveled from Africa to Jerusalem that he might know God and experience God is forbidden to enter the temple by virtue of the fact that he is a eunuch. He has no access to the courts of the temple, no access to God. And so you can see then how this man is viewed in the eyes of the first century Jew. This man is the definition of an outcast. He is beyond salvation, without hope in this world, for two reasons. One, because he's Ethiopian, a foreigner. Two, because he's a eunuch. And in that, he is an Ethiopian eunuch. Both at the same time compounds the fact of his hopelessness, his hopeless condition. This man, we view then, is cut off from God forever. Or so it seems. Yet there is hope that this eunuch does not yet know about. And that is the Old Testament law excluding foreigners and eunuchs from the worshiping community is tied to a physical temple that is now obsolete. You remember, that's what we learned at the end of chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. Stephen had the boldness, you remember, to explain that the temple system is abolished simply because he repeated the claims that Christ himself made that I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. Referring, of course, to his own body. But as we saw then, Christ embodies the temple system. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system so that he could say then on the cross and cry out, it is finished. Once and for all, sacrifice is over. The ceremonial law abrogated. And so now outcasts, you see, have access to God. And the proof is here in the text. That's what Luke is emphasizing before us. Because here on this desert road, you see, we find a castrated Ethiopian whom God especially loves and seeks. Of the thousands of people right now in this region without Christ, thousands, you see, who need the gospel, God freely and sovereignly overlooks them and bypasses them and sovereignly sends Philip, you see, to the eunuch. And then he even supernaturally gives Philip directions to find the Ethiopian twice. In verse 26, via the angel. And then in verse 29, notice the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And so direct verbal instruction then. And so Philip goes because he is utterly compelled. Notice he even runs over. In verse 30, so Philip ran to him, utterly compelled to seek and find this favored Ethiopian who is so beloved by God. And guess what he happens to be doing? Verse 28. He was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This almost becomes humorous in a way. But you can imagine that while he's in Jerusalem, this Ethiopian, he's excluded from the temple courts. He has no access to the temple, and so he just lingers and perhaps does what any tourist would do. And he finds the local temple gift shop, and there is a copy of Isaiah's prophecy. And the clerk at the checkout counter might not even know what he's selling the Ethiopian. He just knows that he's received this large shipment of scrolls, and he says, well, look here, try one of these. Now the eunuch is pulled over on the side of the road reading the scroll. And of all places in Isaiah to read, as you know, it's very long, 66 chapters, guess what he just happens to be reading? Luke records it for us in verses 32 to 33. Glance down, you can see it's offset in the text. The editors do a nice job where we can identify it. The Ethiopian is not reading the oracle against Babylon. He's not reading the account of Sennacherib's invasion, as fascinating as these are. The Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading the most significant passage in the entire Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 53, what the Old Testament guys call the fourth servant song. The fourth song that Isaiah writes about the suffering servant, that is, the Messiah, the most classical text on the atonement of Christ. And so Philip, after he gets done running over to the chariot, he hears the man reading Isaiah 53. He immediately recognizes the passage and asks him in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And as we'll see, it opens the door for Philip to persuade him regarding Christ or to proclaim the gospel. But here's the first thing that we learn about evangelism. The first principle of personal persuasion is utter reliance upon the sovereignty of God. God has orchestrated the salvation of this Ethiopian, you see, from the beginning to the end. And so when Philip gets to the man, the wheat is ready to be harvested and added to the number. God has worked in this eunuch's life so that it's the man's desire of his heart to go to Jerusalem. Now the man is on the way back to Ethiopia on this lonely highway. God knows who he is, where he is, his greatest need. And so God sends Philip down that exact road. And of the 60-mile stretch of road then, of this desert highway, there just happens to be a chariot pulled right over in Philip's path. The man in the chariot just happens to be reading the Bible out loud. And you can see just the improbability of it all. It continues just to seemingly become more improbable. I mean, in your own experience, how many chariots would you find on the road to Gaza in which there's an Ethiopian reading the Bible out loud? Then of all places, he just happens to be reading about the very heart of Christ's atonement. And then the man just happens to ask Philip, about whom is the prophet speaking? Tell me, about himself or someone else? And we might wonder, how do you explain this in naturalistic terms? Time and chance acting on matter? Random mutation? Natural selection? No. It is providence. God's holy, most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all their actions. Or as the late D. James Kennedy would say, a divine appointment. And that's what the scriptures show us, that God divinely appoints every creature's actions so that not even the sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And that, beloved, is the knowledge that should stimulate and motivate personal persuasion. It is the knowledge of the sovereign freedom of God that should fuel personal persuasion. Because we know that God is in the business of salvation, and we know that God is free and sovereign to work as he will. And so he does and works in the lives of people through countless series of events, unimaginable to us perhaps. Isolation, tragedy, sin, relocation, baseball, all of it. God uses all these different events in his eternal plan to bring people to the edge of faith. And it is exactly because he is sovereign and free then that we, his people, should look for doors for evangelism to open right in front of us. We should look then and expect, that's it, we should expect opportunities for evangelism all of the time. Were we but to look around and quit being so egocentric and self-centered and get off of our cell phones and notice the person right next to us at the store or at the airport or wherever we might be. Secondly, we see where we begin in personal persuasion. And that is where this other person is in his or her life situation. In other words, people say, I don't know any of this stuff. I don't know how to persuade. I don't know how to evangelize. Where do I start? Here's the starting point. Notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning, here's where he begins, beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So again, if it's not clear, the eunuch just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, the fourth one. He asks Philip, who's the prophet talking about? And Philip begins there with the man's question, where the man is in his life. In other words, Philip doesn't say, well, look, not so fast. Let's back up the philosophical proofs. Have you ever thought about causality or causation? There must be a first cause, and we can lay him out on the table and exclude the others to see what the first cause is or who he is. Nor does Philip say, well, let's consider all the evidence that supports intelligent design. He doesn't even ask the man, do you want eternal life? All of these things are good. If that is where the person is, if that's what they are talking about, if those are the questions that they are asking. But in this case, it is not, you see. He's asking, who is the prophet talking about? And so we can see then, in personal persuasion, we do not start where the person is not. We do not try to meet them where they are not. But rather, you meet the person where they are, he or she is, in his or her life situation. Third. From this encounter, we see that evangelism is not a technique. Philip approaches the chariot. He has no idea of what lies ahead of him. And so the eunuch asks this question about a totally random text, and so, which shows us Philip does not have this rehearsed, canned script. In other words, from the text, we can see that personal persuasion, this encounter of personal persuasion totally shatters these cookie-cutter molds that we try to make. So we see there is no one-size-fits-all method. Instead, notice what Philip does in verse 35. Beginning with that very passage, he told him the good news about Jesus. And so fundamentally, evangelism then is communication of the truth about Christ, the actual historical events surrounding the life and the death of the Nazarene. And so here, beginning in Isaiah 53, this fourth servant song, Philip begins to explain, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned unto his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so he begins here with the suffering of Christ for the sin of the world, which includes his substitutionary death And all this is the springboard then that launches into more conversation about Christ, his virgin birth, which is indicative of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, the God-man. And then somewhere in the conversation, the eunuch believes. And so what does Philip do? Or rather, let's reframe the question. What does Philip not do? Notice, there is no pressure, no psychological manipulation, no guilt trip, no cheesy emotional appeal, no invitation, no altar call. That, beloved, is the tradition of men that came along in the revivalistic movement of the 19th century. There is none of that in the text. It should be totally repudiated. But instead, notice what Philip does. Verse 35. He told him the good news about Jesus. And he believes in the sovereign freedom of God. God gives him faith. And that's it. Secondly, not only do we see evangelism, but baptism. Philip's on the road. He hitches a ride in this guy's SUV chariot. They're both driving down the road. Philip's explaining the gospel, right? And at some point, they drive by some water, and the eunuch says in verse 36, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" An urgent question upon the part of this man. Now, with respect to baptism, particularly the mode of baptism, I think it is safe to say that the broad evangelical church is predominantly baptistic. By that, I just mean that when most folk in the church consider the mode of baptism, the manner in which it should be administered, they think immersion. And that's fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with immersion. It is a valid mode. It's the application of water. I was immersed. Some of you were immersed and came from those traditions. But, however, as you know, our immersionist friends believe that immersion is the only acceptable mode, and they reject sprinkling and or pouring as invalid modes of baptism. Now, that is not a caricature. If my Baptist friends were here, they would say, amen and amen. But I would respectfully disagree. And I don't want to be divisive, but I think that if one is to see here the Ethiopian being immersed, then one is challenged to see the scope and the extent of this man's salvation, at least initially. So perhaps this means we have to deprogram some of the things we think and then reprogram, because some of us perhaps have been programmed to think that immersion means, or baptism means, water immersion. And it'd be a lot of fun to go through the Greek New Testament and all the examples of baptizo or baptismois and see that it's very doubtful, in fact, that they mean immersion. Just three examples for your own study. 1 Corinthians 10:2, for example, Mark 10:38, Hebrews 9:10, baptismois, which are the sprinklings. Anyway, leaving that aside, my immersionist friends would say, aha, look, Jeff, well, here you're wrong, because clearly in this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, he is certainly immersed. Verse 38, they both went down into the water. Verse 39, they both come up out of the water. But in my mind, at least, that does not at all prove immersion. For if that were the case, then both were immersed because they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. And moreover, as you already know, it'd really be impossible for the eunuch to have been immersed here because of where they are. Where? In the desert. Again, verse 27, or rather verse 26. This is a desert place. And so they're on this desert highway to Gaza, and there's no water anywhere. To quote Linsky, the problem is not where to find enough water for immersion, but where to find water at all. And that seems to be obvious in the text because the eunuch's response, you remember? Notice verse 36, see? Water. And so he seems to express this amazement at finding any water at all. He's totally shocked to discover that they would find here water. For the average rainfall, incidentally, is negligible. There isn't enough water in the desert to immerse anyone. But on the road to Gaza, there's a desert wadi, a spring of water that's just bubbling up out of a ditch, just a little bubbling brook. They go down in the water, then they come up out of the water. So it's a kind of a similar idea. When I used to be a parent, my children were little, and they're out playing, remembering the rain, and this rain puddle, and I would tell them, get out of the water. They're in the water, but they're not immersed. They're just standing in the water. Same idea. And so Philip and the eunuch, they go down into the water. He probably kneels in the spring, and Philip baptizes him, i.e. he sprinkles him, but doesn't immerse him because it's a desert. And if you want a portrait, look at Rembrandt's portrait, 1636. I think that encapsulates the idea. But all that has just been fun to say, peripheral. I would maintain that the Ethiopian eunuch is sprinkled because that is what the text says. Where? Not to Acts 8, but what text are they reading from? The fourth servant song. You remember? That's the text he's reading when Philip comes up on him, which it implies that he knows something about baptism from this text that he's reading, which Philip explains to him. But how would he know about anything else regarding baptism? He's this Ethiopian. How could he know anything at all about Christian baptism were it not from this passage, which Philip explains to him? And so I should have told you, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Very quickly, I think this is, I don't ask you to do that too much, but I think this is important. The fourth servant song, as you know now in Acts chapter 8 that we just read, Philip, when he comes upon the Ethiopian, is reading Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 8. But that is not where he begins. He's been reading some time when Philip comes up on him. And then, as well, the fourth servant song actually begins 9 verses earlier at the end of chapter 52. Recall, when Isaiah wrote this text, he didn't insert chapter divisions. Those were inserted in the 13th century. And sometimes, the guys, all credit to them, they didn't put them in the best place. And that doesn't mean we should begin a campaign to get rid of them. I appreciate them. They're very helpful for navigation through the text, etc. But the ESV from which I'm reading, which you have in your chairs, their editors come along and you see they put this nice superscription above verse 13 of chapter 52. And that really indicates then this is where the text properly begins. As you can see, verse 13, behold my servant. Aha. So here we are talking about this servant again, right? This servant who's going to suffer that Isaiah describes to us. And notice what he shall do in verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form marred beyond that of the children of mankind. And so here Isaiah is talking about this one, the suffering servant who will suffer on behalf of the nation to bring atonement and redemption as he goes to describe. But he's going to experience this passion that is so incredible that the servant will no longer even appear human. He will not even be recognizably human. And so perhaps, like in the case of Christ, where he'd have been scourged, as was the custom, with 39 lashes with a bullwhip that spans out into 12 different braids, each of which at the bottom has bone or rock, then he would have received 468 lacerations across his body so that when he's presented to Pontius Pilate, he has nothing but a bloody mess of loose hanging tissue so that he no longer even appears human but marred instead beyond human likeness. And notice then what this one would do in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And there it is, the only reference to baptism in the fourth servant song, indeed the only reference to water. The most logical connection then that the eunuch can make to baptism is that the suffering servant will sprinkle many nations, which then begins to give us the idea of why he is so urgent about receiving baptism. Two reasons, we already know them. A, he's an Ethiopian. And who will the servant sprinkle? Notice verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. The people that lie outside, the ethnic groups that lie outside the geographical boundary of Israel, he'll sprinkle the nations. That's what the Messiah comes to do, which is so important in the Old Testament that the eunuch is becoming familiar with, because sprinkling represents cleansing from sin. Read Leviticus. We got sprinkling everywhere. The priest takes the blood of the sacrifice. He sprinkles it all over the altar, the curtains, the worshiper, all of which symbolizes purification from sin. And so the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice then foreshadows the sprinkling of Christ's blood, which purifies us from sin. As Peter writes, remember, in his first letter, second verse, to whom does he write? Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. It is the sprinkled blood of Christ, you see, that cleanses us from our sin. And so the Messiah, then, he comes to sprinkle the nations to do just that. And so here's this Ethiopian, then, a man from the nations who is desperate for the salvation symbolized by baptism. One reason. Secondly, the reason for which he wants baptism so much, he's a eunuch. Disfigured. As a man, the eunuch is marred. And now he reads about the suffering servant. Again, his appearance was so marred beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. And now this eunuch who is so marred by men learns about the suffering servant who is disfigured like him, but disfigured beyond that of any other man, marred beyond human likeness, so that the eunuch can be made whole. So that the eunuch can be made complete. You see, it's here in the text. Notice chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Hebrew word for griefs here is better translated sickness, disease. The NIV therefore translates it as infirmities. And so the focus then in verse 4, though the wider text of, or the wider context of the four servant song, the whole focus is unequivocally, indisputably atonement for sin. Here in verse 4, the focus is on physical defects brought by living in a sinful and a broken world, brought by the sin of Adam. Not necessarily any one specific boy or girl, like the boy that was born blind. The disciples stupidly asked who sinned, this boy or his parents, that he should be born blind. But the text here in verse 4 focuses on the healing of physical defects, birth defects, blindness, deafness, man-made defects, i.e. castration, emasculation. And the suffering servant comes, you see, to bear them all away, to take them all, that we might be delivered from them, which is fulfilled, certainly in Christ's ministry, as he heals the sick, etc., but ultimately fulfilled at the resurrection of the body on the new earth and the regeneration of all things. And so all this healing then, all this wholeness that the Messiah is to bring in the four servant song is indicated by this one act. He shall sprinkle the nations. And so the eunuch then asks, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And after the baptism, Philip leaves and the eunuch goes back to Ethiopia. A transformed man. According to Irenaeus, the church father, the eunuch becomes a great evangelist in his country, so that Ethiopia enjoys a strong Christian presence in antiquity that is still carried on today by 45, 55 million people. But enjoys this strong Christian presence here in antiquity. Meanwhile, my ancestors in Europe, what are they doing? Drinking from the skulls of their enemies, toasting to Thor, while in Ethiopia we have the gospel flourishing and going forth because of one man. One person who is willing to share the gospel. How? Not by putting a bumper sticker on his chariot. He doesn't even have the New Testament. All he has is one scroll, you see, the gospel according to Isaiah. And he simply tells his fellow Ethiopians the good news about Jesus. Perhaps over Ethiopian coffee. He just tells his friends the good news about Jesus, the suffering servant marred beyond human likeness who came to sprinkle the nations. And to God alone be glory. Let's pray.
Father, we come before you and we do ask for the aid of the Spirit as you gave it to Philip, for his direction in our lives, that we might be sensitive to it. And by doing so, improve our baptisms and become more effective witnesses of Christ and persuade those around us to believe in the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. And we ask this again in his name.